We come this afternoon to continue our series on biblical leadership. We want to speak of the responsibilities of leaders this afternoon. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We hold to a promise in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, this afternoon we come to the topic that everyone has been waiting to hear. We'll answer the question about voting. For whom should I vote? Well, here's the answer we come to this afternoon. You see, it took a little while to get there. I think we've been building up to it. I hope that our time here, I hope that I'm able to give you a confessional answer to that question. A confessional answer. Of course, that's also a biblical answer. We'll survey some of the duties of leaders to help us in our understanding of the subject of voting. Next week, we'll actually talk more about how kings come to power, how the Bible talks about forms of government, that kind of thing. So we'll do a little bit more diving into that next week. But for the past few weeks, we have been building on the subject of biblical leadership. So far, we've made sure to define the biblical scope of fathers and mothers in the fifth commandment. We went all throughout the scriptures showing that, in fact, this particular commandment not only intends our physical fathers and mothers in this world, our biological fathers and mothers, but also our fathers and mothers the church, and our fathers and mothers in the state are intended as well. We started our survey of these duties before us in the fifth commandment with the inferiors. And that's the pattern of the larger catechism. We considered our duties to our leaders, and then that helped us then this last time. We know what our responsibilities are. We know what is required of us. Well, then we came to consider our sins against our leaders. If we know what's required of us, well, then we can define particular sins in regard to the fifth commandment. And then last time as well, all too briefly, we did spend a little bit of time, though, trying to look at how we are to respond to unlawful commands. And we could have spent a lot more time on that. We certainly may do that in the future. But we saw many biblical examples, and we saw some historical examples. Remember, the reformers themselves, even among the covenanters, have not always agreed on how to deal with unlawful commands. So we did try to at least touch on that subject, dealing with our responsibilities to our superiors. Now, I wanted to talk, before we come to the duties of superiors, I did want to talk a little bit about why is this subject so important? Oftentimes you find in social circles, people say, what are the things you're not supposed to talk about? What are the subjects that are taboo are always religion and politics, even though those are often the most fun to talk about. Those are the things that offend people. Those are the things that cause a lot of offense. So some people might say, well, these aren't even appropriate things to be talking about. And as we talk about that, certainly who we vote for and who is our leader is certainly a biblical concern. Because how we would choose a leader We must have biblical qualifications, and that's what we're going to look at today. Listen to this quote, if you might, for just a moment, from John Mason, who's an ARP pastor, and he's basically trying to convince the reader that whoever is in politics is related to religion. Listen to how he does this. He does it very well. He says that religion has, in fact, nothing to do with the politics of many who profess it, is a melancholy truth. But that it has, of right, no concern with political transactions is quite a new discovery. If such opinions, however, prevail, there is no longer any mystery in the character of those who conduct in political matters. They violate every precept and slander every principle of the religion of Christ. But what is politics? He asks. Is it not the science and the exercise of civil rights and civil duties? And what is religion? Is it not an obligation to the service of God, founded on His authority and extending to all our relations, personal and social? Yet, religion has nothing to do with politics? And he says that with this great exclamation point, you know, like, why would we think that religion has nothing to do with politics? Where do we learn this maxim? He asks. The Bible is full of directions for your behavior as citizens. It is plain, pointed, and awful in its injunctions on ruler and ruled as such. Yet religion has nothing to do with politics. You are commanded in all your works to acknowledge Him, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet religion has nothing to do with politics. Most astonishing. And is there any part of your conduct in which you are or wish to be without the law of God and not under the law of Jesus Christ? Can you persuade yourselves that political men and measures are to undergo no review in the judgment to come? That all the passion and the violence, the fraud and the falsehood and corruption which pervade the system of parties and burst out like a flood at the public elections, they are to be blotted from the catalog of unchristian deeds because they are politics? Or that a minister of the gospel may see his people in their political career bid defiance to their God in breaking through every moral restraint and keep a guiltless silence because religion has nothing to do with politics? I forbear to press the argument further, observing that many of our difficulties and sins may be traced to this pernicious notion. Yes, if our religion had more to do with our politics, if in the pride of our citizenship we had not forgotten our Christianity, if we had prayed more and wrangled less about the affairs of our country, it would have been infinitely better for us at this day. Well said. A little bit hard to follow there, but I think very well said in how ridiculous it is that politics has nothing to do with religion and that religion has nothing to do with politics. That's a pretty good summary, really, of the strange way that so many view politics in the church. Even today, I mean, even in Reformed circles, you hear people say things like, well, we're not electing a minister. Somehow we're justified in the eyes of many in electing an ungodly person to rule over us. Strange place that we've come to, really, as Christians in the modern era. Well, we come to the fifth commandment. I want to talk about the duties of superiors this afternoon. We don't come to the fifth commandment to dwell upon the fifth commandment to burden us down more with just simply a list of rules. We're not coming to the fifth commandment to just simply build up works righteousness, or you just need to try harder in the keeping of the fifth commandment and everything will be better. Now, we come to dwelling on the weight of the fifth commandment so that you'll see how much you're not keeping in regard to the fifth commandment, that you will try harder in the keeping of the fifth commandment, but that you will also see Christ more easily. Now, we talk about this in the larger catechism as well. Question 95. I want to definitely put this one in your notes. It asks the question of what use is the moral law to all men? This is our goal with the fifth commandment. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God. That's what we're doing with the fifth commandment. And of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly. That's also one of our goals. This is just simply what we are called to do in obedience. To convince them of their disability to keep it. That has to be one of our goals. It isn't our goal to convince you of your ability to keep it, but of your disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives. To humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ. That's our goal with the fifth commandment, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. That's the purpose of any preaching on the law of God. It is to show us of our depravity, to show us of our disability, but then to shine the light upon the Lord Jesus. Now listen to question 97 and its answer. It's a little bit more specific. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? It considers both here, but let's look to the regenerate. Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned. Yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use. This is basically answering the question, why does the fifth commandment matter to us, the people of God, who are regenerate? It is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness, to express the same in their greater care, to conform themselves, therefore, as the rule of their obedience. Now, there is a great balance that must be struck here. You can see, if we go too far in either direction, that it's damaging to us. We must keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must see then, I'm repeating this each week, to show that the more full we see the fifth commandment, the more far-reaching we see it to be, well, then that magnifies our sin, is it not? The reality of our sin is what that shows. And then what does that do for our understanding of Christ? Shows us how much he actually did. We can't even conceive of that. But it shows us the magnitude of his work on our behalf, that we fall short in so many ways. Well, let's take that thought and let's plug it into considering the duties of superiors. Now, if we just did a poll, walk around, stand outside a mall and ask, what are the responsibilities of leaders in our nation? You've seen some of this kind of come up in some of the presidential debates. Protect the people, do this, do that. There are like four or five things. Well, what is actually required of leaders? God's word. It's a longer list. It's actually a very full list. And so the basic premise that I come to today to answer the question, for whom should I vote? We must vote for those who are willing to abide by the requirements of leaders in the fifth commandment. So if a person wants to be a leader and they say, well, I don't have to do all that, they're immediately disqualified from leadership. So we're taking a pretty simple approach, really. So you can see in your handout there, in your worship order, we're going to be looking at question 129 of the Larger Catechism. And just for the sake of being able to follow along, I divided this into 22 requirements. So it's plus or minus a few. I'm going to combine several so that we can get through in our time allotted. But there are basically 22 duties of superiors. So we're going to be saying then that it doesn't really matter if we're talking about in the home, in the church, or the state. If someone is presenting themselves to be a leader of any kind, if it's to be a husband, if it's to be an elder, or it's to be a mayor, or a congressman, or a president, if that person says, I will not seek to do these things, then they're unqualified to be a leader. Maybe we're looking for a husband or a wife today, or will be someday. Well, if your husband will not do these things, then you should move along. Find someone else to marry. A wife also has to consider these things because these are duties that a wife will have for her to her children. We're going to see a couple of scriptures that will link to these duties. If a person in the church, an elder, will not perform these duties, move on. Find someone who will. And we're going to see later on that it's not our responsibility then to just take the lesser of 2 or 10 evils to fulfill the duties. We require that these duties be fulfilled. We won't fulfill them perfectly, but a person has to be willing and desirous to fulfill these duties. So that prepares us a little bit to look to these responsibilities. Let's read through the answer to the larger catechism question 129. Think about, we're applying this specifically to the office of a president this week. Don't limit it to that, but we are trying to think along the lines of voting in the next few weeks. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? Notice it isn't what is suggested of superiors toward their inferiors. Or what is most advantageous of superiors toward their leaders? No, we are talking about requirements. This is a command. These are requirements. It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God. This is our subject for next week. Where do we get authority? We're going to look a little more at that next week. And that relation wherein they stand, so we can apply this across the board to any superior. 1, they love. 2, pray for. And 3, bless their inferiors. 4, to instruct. 5, to counsel. And 6, to admonish them. Countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well. 7, 8, and 9. Discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. 10, 11, and 12. I'm going to define some of these words as we go through. Protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. 13, 14, and 15. By grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage. We'll define these. Carriage is basically how you act. To procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. So we'll see if we can get through those this afternoon. But even the ones that we don't won't quite get to, you can see that this is not an extensively long answer. It's fairly involved in regard to some of the scriptures we're going to look at. But these are the things we require of those who are over. It's because of God's example that he gives us in his word. Let's dive in then. And let's look at a few of these in our time. First of all, we see the first requirement of a superior is to love their inferiors. To love their inferiors. Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Titus 2, 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. So you see, there's an example of wives loving their children, mothers loving their children. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. So we see there a charge being given to Timothy in his leadership to love. We have a wonderful example of unselfish love for the people of God in Moses, who over and over repeatedly pleads for the people who continue to fall away and rebel against God. And the Bible also gives us many more examples. David is stumbling often, we've seen, but David shows great love for his men, those who are under his care. We see the same in the Apostle Paul with his love for the church, just specifically his language towards the church at Corinth. You see that there in the letters. It's very interesting then to think as well that love isn't just limited to leaders, is it? We're all supposed to love. The fact that any leader, anyone that would lead then, should be holding to the many scriptural commands that call each of us to love one another, as in John 13 and John 15. We see that it's even a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So you can't really have any a superior, inferior, or equal who isn't loving in some way toward those other relations. So let's just talk about a president then. A president isn't relieved of the duty to love. In fact, wouldn't we want to say that the command to love is actually amplified in leadership? It's amplified as hundreds or thousands or even millions of people come under a certain person's authority. We might rightly ask the question then, how can a leader truly love at all without Christ? I think one of the things we're going to see, just these simple biblical examples, that really people who are apart from Christ aren't even qualified to lead in any way. Now they will. We're going to be around a lot of non-Christian people who are leading us and are over us. We submit to them. But as far as our affirmation, our selection, our approval, we can only put Christian people in leadership. You'd be surprised how controversial that what I just said truly is in the Christian church. And I think that these biblical examples show us, really, that why would we ever put anyone over us who will not love us? And how can anyone love us who is not in Christ? Secondly, just the second qualification, says to pray for their inferiors. To pray for their inferiors. 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, this is Samuel speaking, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Job chapter 1 in verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So that's a man for his children. We saw Samuel. That's praying for the people of God. Well, we have this in all of the particular offices of leadership in the Bible. Moses prays for the people in Numbers 11 and Numbers 21. David prays for the people. We heard that in our readings here earlier in 2 Samuel 24. And so often in the Psalms, we saw this morning in Psalm 35, David praying for the people. Solomon prays for the people in 1 Kings chapter 8. To pray for those under our authority, no matter if we're talking about the home, the church, or the state, is an essential for leadership. And one who will not pray for their inferiors is disqualified for leadership. Regardless of one's station as superior, inferior, or equal, all Christians are called to pray for one another. Just one example in James chapter 5 and verse 16. So how can anyone be selected for leadership who will not pray for those under their authority? Thirdly, we see in the larger catechism, to bless their inferiors. To bless their inferiors. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 55. So this is speaking of Solomon. Solomon stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There hath not failed one word of all of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Wonderful words from a king there in 1 Kings 8. Genesis 49, here's a blessing that comes from Jacob to his children. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this it is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing he blessed them. Repeatedly in God's word, leaders bless the people. Moses blessed the people repeatedly. Leviticus 9, Deuteronomy 33, just two examples. Joshua blesses the people in Joshua chapter 22. David blesses the people in 2 Samuel 6. Do you see a pattern emerging here among our qualifications for leaders? One of the first things we notice as we dive into what the Bible has to say about leadership is that really only Christians are truly qualified to lead in any way whatsoever. Now, it may come as a surprise to you. We can never intentionally put a non-Christian in any kind of leadership. It will happen in a nation, particularly like ours, which is a pluralistic nation. Non-Christians will never honor God. Non-Christians will never pray for their inferiors. Non-Christians will never provide everything necessary for their soul and body, as we'll come to in just a moment. Non-Christians will never seek to bring glory to God intentionally, purposefully, by their work, by their life, by their words. And we do have to, though, acknowledge that many non-Christians will rule over us. So I want to make sure I keep saying that. We do submit to them. We're not saying then that we rise up in revolt and remove everyone who's a non-Christian from any kind of leadership. You know, we know that the Word of God gives us more wisdom than that. We're talking about giving our assent. We're talking about voting. We're talking about who do we approve to be a leader. And that's the principle that's before us that causes so much angst in the church this every 4 years, apparently, because this is so controversial, the things we're talking about here, right? To me, as I approach this subject, I really feel like it's fairly vanilla. The position that I'm giving to you is just simply, what does God's word have to say about leadership? All these people did this. Well, that should be the kind of person that we would approve. And yet, it's strange, as I'm preparing these sermons, I feel like I'm being so controversial in these things. But really, it's just simply what our confession says. It's just simply what God's word says. So there's really nothing controversial here. It's just that we live in such strange times. Fourthly, to instruct their inferiors. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command to thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So that's within a family. That's a father toward his children. Well, Moses instructs the people and calls for their instruction in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Jehoshaphat sends teachers to the people in 2 Chronicles 17. Hezekiah does the same in 2 Chronicles 30. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see instruction and teaching coming from a leader to the people. Now, this is what we're saying here, is that by principle, a magistrate does have the right to teach. Now, that may come as a surprise to many people, even many Reformed people, that in this particular part of the catechism, this might make us a little bit uncomfortable that we grant this right to those who are a magistrate. But it is the duty of a civil magistrate to teach. They have the right to teach. They have the responsibility to teach. It certainly includes encouraging people toward godliness. In other words, not just simply teaching them how to read and write, or to teach them about worldly things, or how to fix a car, or how to build a house, but spiritual things as well. And we want to be careful, and we've always drawn this tension between church and state, not taking over the church, not taking up the word and sacrament. But it is the duty of a magistrate to provide public education to the people of a nation. We've always believed this, in fact, historically, as covenanters, as those who trace back our origins, particularly to Scotland, we find examples of this. I'll give you a few here in just a moment. But many Reformed people, even in our day, they somehow, I've heard this before, they think somehow they're being more confessional by saying that the government doesn't have the right to have schools. And you want to be careful here. You want to be really careful here. Actually, that's against the confession, isn't it? Because magistrates are called to teach. There are biblical examples of magistrates teaching the people. And so if you want to say the government has no right to teach, well, then you're going against the larger catechism, question 129, and just these five or six scriptures that I've listed for you. And when I first saw this, I was I was a little bit surprised by this. I used to really believe that the government had sort of usurped certain authorities by establishing government schools and by teaching. And I thought that they didn't have the right to instruct me or to teach my children. But then I saw really this instruction here from the larger catechism. Now, the first book of discipline in Scotland in 1560, John Knox and others were able to set down the principles of the Reformation for Scotland. And they had much to say about the subject of education in the establishing of town schools and colleges and universities, not simply for the steady flow of men into the ministry, which they say we want to bring out even us from some of these poor households, men who have maybe the mind or the will to do this. We want to teach them. The magistrate does this work. That's what they were encouraging them to do, but also for other roles in society. The first book of discipline in Scotland does talk about doctors and different types of roles in society. The magistrate is called then not only to provide a safe haven for the church, but also to provide structure and education for the benefit of the church. Now, this is not, we talk about magistrates neglecting their duties, all right? Teaching is not one they'll usually neglect, right? You ever notice that? They certainly may not pray for you, and they may not love you, and they certainly won't bless you, but they will teach you. Isn't that interesting? They never give that one up. And we see the magistrate teaching people, though, is not biblically, is not offensive to us. It should be a good and right thing to do. Now, our public schools that we have in America have certainly, they've been run by pagans for a long time. And I certainly would not desire to send my children to those schools. What we're talking about is the right to do so and the calling to do so. They have the right and they have the calling to do so. We find that in the history of our own nation, many socialists and Marxists, they love public education to promote their ungodliness. But it is certainly a calling for a magistrate to teach. Let's make sure we understand what we're saying today. We may be against public schools. It's because of what they teach, not the principle that is there. They're actually then twisting their duty, doing something ungodly. And so we want to make sure we recognize that they have the right to do so. Let's move through a couple of these really quickly. The magistrate or any ruler, we're sort of restricting our time to magistrates today. Any superior has to 5, 6, 7, and 8 to counsel their inferiors, to admonish their inferiors, to countenance their inferiors to do well. Countenance simply means to support or to encourage or to favor. And we don't use that word very often, but to countenance something is to encourage it. So what discountenance mean? And the opposite of that, right? To discountenance means to discourage, to pull away from something, to show that it's not the right thing. So magistrates are to commend their inferiors who do well. To commend means to praise. They are to reward their inferiors who do well. They are to discountenance their inferiors who do ill, to reprove their inferiors who do ill, and chastise their inferiors who do ill. Okay, so we're trying to lump all of these here together, but you see the same principle is in each of those, right? To counsel, to admonish, and to countenance their inferiors who do well. We see scriptural examples of this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, or unto governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them who do well. All right, now let's just take a simple example there. Do we have leaders in our nation who punish people who do wrong and encourage people who do right? Do you see that in our nation? Not often. In fact, what do we find so often in our own nation? People who say that they will not work or that they will not do their particular duties. What do our leaders say? Well, we'll give you a paycheck. We'll give you this. We'll do all these things for you. What about people who come across our borders illegally and not following the rules that we've set up as a nation? What do our leaders say? Here's a paycheck. And there's the voting booth. You see all that? That's just so against the rule of Scripture. We don't see too often in our own culture where citizens are encouraged by the leadership to do well, where they are admonished and counseled, where they are commended by those who lead. Romans 13 and verse 3, where rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, are our leaders today a terror to evil? Sort of, sometimes, depending on if you do what they like or not. What about the rest of Romans 13:3? Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. Romans 13, do we get praised for doing good by our leaders? Hardly ever. Well, a person who will not punish evil and a person who will not praise the good is not qualified to be a leader. So we can kind of lump together some of these particular points. Romans 13 continues, actually. This is another affirmation of discountenancing those who do ill. For he is the minister of God. We're talking about the magistrate. For to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So strange we see. So often politicians, they like to talk tough to get elected, and then they hardly ever do anything about these particular principles that are before us. I don't have to really give you a lot of examples of that. You know those. You see them in our own culture, our own society. We see so often that our prison system, an illegitimate system to begin with, really, is a system of complete failure where we find that criminals are not treated as they should be treated. Those who have violated laws are not treated as they should be treated. And those who are obedient are often not blessed as they should be blessed. We see school systems that often spend more money than ever with very poor results. You see, they want to pour money into problems without applying biblical principles. So we have lots of applications we could make if we had the time to make them. We've lost, actually, any kind of leadership that discourages sinful behavior. In fact, among our particular candidates before us, it's hard to even keep up with all of the sinful behavior among them. We've swung to the other side, in fact, in our culture, largely because of our leaders, where we call good evil and we call evil good. We can make these same applications in the church. We can make the same applications in the home. The 13th one on our list, again, we could spend more time in each of these, but let's try to go through them today. Protecting the people. Protecting. That's a big one in our own nation right now with all of the crazy things going on around the world with terrorism and all of those things. This is a duty that is often neglected by leaders, but it is something that we require. We hear a lot of talk about it, but there's very little protection that actually happens for a nation in our own time. And then we actually spend a lot of time here in John 10 in our series through John. The duties of shepherds toward the sheep. We see many warnings in God's word. What happens when we don't protect the sheep in the church? Terrible things happen. What happens when we don't protect our children in the home? Terrible things happen. What happens when we have leadership in our state who will not protect us? Terrible things happen. 14th, providing all things necessary for the soul. And I divided these up because they're different. 15th, providing all things necessary for the body. Providing all that is necessary for the soul. Well, what does that mean? It means that a leader has to do everything within their power to ensure that the church prospers, that the church has peace, that the church has the ability to do its work, that people have the ability to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is providing what is necessary for the soul. And again, I keep going back to this for the sake of repetition. Just how can a non-Christian ever do this? How can a non-Christian ever do what you need to have to what your soul needs? You see, that's just not possible. For any leader, specifically a president, it means having a love for the good of the church, for the protection of the church in a society. We've seen this over and over and over again modeled for us throughout the Bible. Why is this a mystery to us? We've seen it in Joseph, in Moses, in Joshua, in David, in Solomon, in Josiah, in Daniel, and on and on and on and on. If a person who wants to lead is not committed to providing for the soul of inferiors, he is most certainly unqualified to be a leader. Look at the spiritual depravity that would come upon us if we put someone in leadership who is not committed to the fifth commandment. We don't have to speculate, do we? We've seen it for years and years. People who will not care for the church and the souls of the people, and yet we continue to elect them in our own nation. 15th, what's necessary for the body? This is a little easier to understand. This is 1 Timothy 5:8 is a good example. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and worse than an infidel. And so the same principle applies to someone who is a president. If he doesn't provide for the people, he doesn't give them the ability. In other words, if a leader is oppressive and takes almost all of a person's income in taxes, if you can imagine such a thing. I know it's hard to wrap your mind around these wild examples I'm giving today. But if, let's say, a government takes all of your money, then it's harder for you to provide for your family. And that's just simply unbiblical. It's unlawful. And a person that says they're going to do that has most certainly disqualified themselves from leadership. Now let's lump together a few more and finish up our time here. Let's see, for example, the last ones really have to do with behavior, okay? Grave carriage is number 16. Grave means seriousness. It means sobriety of manners, solemnity of character. You want someone to be over you who's grave. That's a good thing. All right? Grave carriage. I briefly defined carriage. Carriage means, and this is Webster's 1828 we were talking about earlier. Carriage means, in a moral sense, the manner of carrying oneself. It's your behavior. It's your conduct. Your personal manners. So grave carriage is a requirement for leadership. Multiple examples of this in God's Word. Wise carriage, holy carriage, exemplary carriage, 16, 17, 18, 19. Why do we do that? To procure glory to God, number 20. To procure honor to themselves and to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Isn't it interesting? Just in these biblical principles here, these confessional principles, what about our current candidates for president? Are they grave and wise and holy and exemplary? In fact, for our current crop of candidates, they've been involved with so many scandals. It's really, again, we talked about sins earlier, just simply scandals. It's hard to keep up with all of them. But look at this last one, to preserve the authority which they put upon them. It's hard to preserve your authority when you're involved with one scandal after another, because you're just inviting people rising up against you and tumult and chaos in society when a leader is scandalous. Certainly, with scandalous behavior, often leaders will threaten their own rule. That threatens the church too, doesn't it? So see, scandals in office has a trickle-down effect, even more so than that, really, on the church. People who are scandalous invite rebellion. They invite upheaval and downfall, not only of their own house, but they bring much trouble into a nation and into the church and into the home. We saw this with David, just our time with him. Especially as they put forward maybe even ungodly commands that we looked at last week. Terrible things happen because of that. So let's just see then that over and over and over in the Word of God, biblical leaders are described. Biblical leaders have certain qualities. And that's how we came up with this list in the catechism or the catechism question that is before us. These things are not just simply made up out of thin air in question 129. These are biblical principles before us. And so how often how is the church then responding to some of these things today? Well, the church today has pretty much decided, many have, that, well, this candidate has less scandals than the other candidate has scandals. So let's choose the lesser of two evils. And even though the person we're choosing is significantly scandalous, they'll be better than the one who has more scandals. You see what a strange way of thinking that is? It's not biblical in any possible way. We don't approach marriage that way. Someone's looking for a spouse. Let's line up. A young lady lines up four wicked men. Well, let's choose the least wicked to be a husband. I mean, who thinks that way? Right? Well, we have a need for an elder in our church. Let's pick four unqualified men, and let's pick the least evil of the four. Again, no one thinks that way. But suddenly, when we transition into a president, which is a significant and important role, somehow we abandon all of these 22 principles before us that are biblical, these dozens of scriptures that we've looked at, and then we choose someone who is the lesser of two evils. Strange approach, isn't it? Very strange approach. Well, let's close our time up this afternoon, and let's talk about these requirements in general. This is a vast field of requirements. That was part of our goal today, was to really see that to be a leader, there's really a lot that's required. Maybe you only thought today that a leader needed to do two or three things. Well, we've accomplished something today. We were able to at least divide it up, where you can see that a leader, from a biblical perspective, has a lot of requirements before them. Any of us in a position of leadership today, we know that even with our best efforts on our best day, trying as hard as we possibly can, with everything working the way that it should, we will fall short of what the fifth commandment requires. Remember, that was one of our principles that we had before us, the purpose of the moral law, to show us our inability to keep it. Well, that is ultimately the goal of our time spent in this series on biblical leadership, for all of us to realize just how far the fifth commandment extends into every moment of our lives, into every relationship that we have, every interaction with every single person, in every single moment of every single day, touches the fifth commandment. We can't keep from failing. The requirements are too vast. I have good news for you today. We are not left on our own. You see, our more thorough examination of the fifth commandment shows us how imperfect that we are, but it also shows us our extended hope upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only Christ can do all of the things that we've mentioned so far in the fifth commandment. Only Christ has done them perfectly. Only Christ is obeyed to perfection every single element, every single connection, every single facet of the fifth commandment. In the hearing of God's word today, maybe you realize that you are apart from Christ. I pray then that in the hearing of our discussion this afternoon, that you would see just how far that you fall short of what God requires for perfection. I pray that your eyes would be opened and that it would be revealed to you just how desperately that you need Jesus Christ. I hope the Christians, that they hear these words, they see more and more of our need for Christ. If you're apart from Christ, seek him. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation today. Now we know, then, the leaders that we choose in a few weeks, they will not perfectly keep all of the responsibilities that we've looked at today. Even, like I said, on the best day, we choose the best elders in the church, the best husbands in the home. They'll still fall short. They still fall short. But we would be wrong. This is what I want you to see, the distinction that I'm making here as we close. We'd be wrong to put our trust in some man to be a perfect leader, because we know that he will not be a perfect leader. But we're also wrong to choose leaders who have no intention at all of doing what is required in accordance with God's word. In other words, if a person says, I don't even believe in the fifth commandment, how can they ever keep the fifth commandment or seek to keep the fifth commandment? Remember, our hope is not in perfectly keeping the fifth commandment. Our hope is in Christ, but we still seek for the fifth commandment to be a guide of our behavior and our culture. Biblical leadership is leadership that seeks to honor the law of God, for kings to be nursing fathers, to citizens of a kingdom. If there's no desire for a candidate to keep the fifth commandment, it is certainly sinful on our part if we vote for that person to lead. That's the final conclusion that I want to make in our study here on leadership. It would, just as it would be a violation of the sixth commandment to choose a known murderer to babysit our children, and a violation of the eighth commandment to choose a known thief to work in a bank, why would we ever choose someone who despises the fifth commandment to lead us? Whether in the home, whether in the church, or whether in the state, where there is no intent to keep the law of God, a person is immediately unqualified to lead. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would raise up godly leaders in our own land. We confess that we are a wayward and an ungodly nation. And so in the judgment that seems to be now upon us, we understand that judgment to be just and good. Preserve now your people, we pray. In the time of sorrow to come, we pray that you would use your threshing of America for your glory, for our good. We pray for repentance and revival among our leaders. We pray for mercy upon your church. We pray that those who name the name of Christ would respect and honor the fifth commandment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.